If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to open and turn with me to a little-known book there near the end of the New Testament, to the Epistle of 2 John. We've been working our way through this book for the last couple of months, and last week as we came into verse 7, we really came into the body of this letter and to the urgent teaching that John is impressing as a pastor upon the church. This morning we will read verses 4 through 13, though our sermon will focus almost exclusively on verse 8. But to help set the context, and because I do realize we have a number of guests and visitors with us this morning who have not been with us in previous weeks, I'd like to back up and begin reading in verse 4. So 2 John, verses 4 through 13, please hear the word of our God this morning. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it unto us. Please join me again in prayer. Lord, great God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is truth, and we thank you that by your Spirit that you sanctify us through this truth. We confess that there are difficult things to understand, not only mentally but practically. That there are times when we decide not to hide your word in our hearts or to receive it in faith and love. But we pray that as we come to your word this morning, that you would grant us the spirit that we need to receive it in faith and love, to lay this word up in our hearts, to practice it in our lives. We pray that you would grant us the faith that we need to watch ourselves so that we may not lose what has been worked for, but that we might win the full reward. We thank you, O Lord, for your word, for the truth of it, for the safety that it is to us, and for the commandments that it reveals to us of how it is that we walk in love. We pray that you would be faithful to minister this word to us and to your people now, and we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We've been working our way through this very short and yet this very potent letter of 2 John. I've noted a couple times in these past weeks that one of the glorious things about the Apostle John is that he says so much in so few words. That everything that he writes is worth its weight in gold, that everything that he writes deserves to be meditated upon, deserves to be picked apart, deserves to be turned around in our minds and our hearts and viewed in all sorts of different lights and contexts and aspects. And you remember, if you've been with us as we've been working our way through this letter, that John is really focusing on two primary virtues that define what it is to be a Christian. And that is that on the one hand, we are to embrace truth, that we are to know truth, that we are to adorn ourselves with truth. But on the other hand, that we are also to love God and we are to love one another. In many regards, these two words summarize all 13 of these verses, that we are to know truth and that we are to love God and love others. And yet you note here in these few short verses that as John is writing, that there is some element of pastoral urgency here. Again, if you've been with us, you remember all the way back in verse 1 that as John begins this letter, that he introduces himself as the elder. And as we take this and understand this, he's not simply saying, hey, I'm a really old guy and I happen to be writing to you, but that John is writing from a pastoral heart, that he is writing from this office that Christ has entrusted him with to be one of the teachers, to be one of the leaders, to be an overseer within the church of Jesus Christ. So he has this pastoral burden, he has this urgency that he wishes to communicate to this elect lady and to her children. Also, as we noted many weeks ago, that is a characterization of the church. That John isn't writing to just one specific individual lady that he was acquainted with, but that he uses this term, the elect lady and her children, as a characterization of the whole church of Jesus Christ. And so his pastoral heart is teeming here. He has this burden. He has this urgency. We note at the end of this letter that he has much more to say to them, but this is what he wants to focus on. This is what he wants to boil it all down to. And it's striking that when we think of these few words that Pastor John had to write to the church, what it is that he should focus on in the brunt majority of this letter. You think that what he could have gone on is talking about the glories of Christ's death on the cross, that he could have spoken about his love for this church and the love that the church had for him, that he could have focused perhaps on politics or on culture, but he doesn't focus on any of those things. But rather, his chief focus lay in this, that he comes and he warns the church. He warns us that there are many deceivers who have gone out in great zeal into the world and into the church, and that by their silence, they are leading many astray and denying the confession that Christ has come in the flesh. That is, that verse 7, which we looked at last week, really gets to the heart of this warning, this burden, this urgency that's on the heart of this pastor. And he notes here that many deceivers have gone into the world, and that these deceivers are chiefly marked out not by what they are saying, but by what they are not saying. That it is their silence that is speaking louder than words. And that they have been silent on this confession of Christ come in the flesh and all that that means. So last week we looked at verse 7. We unfolded these many deceivers. We unfolded the grave danger that the church stands in, that these many deceivers are coming into the church. And we ended the sermon by noting that as Christians, we must be aware of this. And that we must always live, as I think I said last week, in an orange state of alertness. You remember that I have a good friend who works in the FBI. And part of his training, part of his job is to track down those who would seek to have domestic forms of terror. And if you talk with this individual, you know, or I've noted, that his eyes are always going, they're always darting back and forth, that he's always taking in the situation around him, that he's always assessing the threat level. And when I talked to him about this, he said, well, this just comes with my training. That as an FBI agent, I was taught that I can't just skip through this life and in the United States and think that everything is hunky-dory, rainbows, roses, and butterflies, right? That I can't live with this idea that everything is fine and dandy. He said, but I've also been trained to realize that not everything poses an imminent danger. It's not that some bomb is about to explode and I don't need to be running around frantically here and there and going everywhere and doubting and being suspicious of everyone and everything. But he said, but what I've been trained to do is to assess everything through this orange level where I am conscious that there are dangers, where I'm not oblivious to them, but I'm also not taken by them and scared by every little whispering behind a bush. And here as we contemplate the serious threat and danger of these deceivers, John would have us to conduct ourselves in this life with this orange level of assertiveness, with this awareness about ourselves that there is a grave danger. And what we see as we come into verses 8 through 11 then, is that John really characterizes, he concretizes for us, what it means to live in the state of orange awareness. What it is, how it is that we ought to live within the church, within the world, knowing that many deceivers are trying to trick us, that they're trying to deceive us, that they're trying to lead us astray. And here in verses 8 through 11, John gives the church three responsibilities, three things that we are to do if we are to live in this orange level awareness of all of these deceivers that have gone out and do not confess Jesus Christ come in the flesh. So we see that these three responsibilities, they can largely be summed up by three words. And in verse 8, what we see is that the catchword there is that we must watch. The second responsibility that he speaks of in verse 9 is that we must abide. And the third watchword that he gives us in verses 10 and 11 is that we must reject. So we have these three responsibilities: that we are to watch, that we are to abide, and that we are to reject. Now this morning, my only aim is to focus on the first of those responsibilities, this responsibility that John brings out here in verse 8, where he has warned us of these many deceivers, and he now comes to the first responsibility, and what does he say? He says, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. So the first responsibility, if we are to live with this orange level of awareness, is that we must watch ourselves. We must watch ourselves carefully so that we do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may win the full reward. There are several observations that I wish to draw from this text this morning. And the first point that I want to draw your attention to is this command that we are to watch ourselves, or more properly speaking, that you are to watch yourselves. Now, this word watch, it's easily understood. All right, watch simply means that we are to look out for, that we are to take heed of, that we are to diligently observe things. Right, we sometimes use this even in our English language. You think of a child who wants to show off in front of their parents or their friends. They're about to do something stupid, and they want to gain everybody's attention. And so what do they say? They say, hey, watch me. All right, they're trying to draw attention to themselves. They want everybody to drop everything that they're doing and stand there googly-eyed as they go and they perform some great risky feat. All right, we use watch in this way. And in a similar way, that is how John uses it here. That you must watch yourselves, that you must look after yourselves, that you must be diligent about observing something about yourselves. Now, what's striking here is that John says that you are to watch yourselves, that you are to guard yourselves, that you are to diligently observe yourselves. Now, some discernment needs to be drawn here. Because as John gives us this first responsibility and he places this burden upon watching yourselves, right, we do acknowledge that there is times and there are places where ministers, where pastors and elders, that they have a job to watch you as well, right? That even if you think of the way in which Paul departed from the elders in Ephesus, that there in Acts 20:28, that he commands the elders, he says, take a careful watch or guard closely the flock of Jesus Christ, right? That ministers have this responsibility to some degree of watching out for the life and for the faith, for the practice of Christians. Similarly, there is a sense in which we watch out for one another, isn't there? You think of Jesus in Matthew 18, that he tells his disciples there that if you have something against your brother, you know that your brother is sinning, you are to go and you are to confront them. All right, that you are to be, to a certain extent, your brother's keeper, that you are to watch over their godliness and their practice to make sure that what they do doesn't betray their profession of faith. Now, you think as well of the preacher in Hebrews that he tells us that we ought to exhort one another daily while it's still called today. Why? So that none of us would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There is a sense in which this watching has a corporate dimension to it. The ministers and elders, that we have been commissioned to watch over your souls. That we have all been commissioned to a certain extent to watch over one another. But what John notes here in verse 8 is that the ultimate responsibility for your spiritual well-being and welfare, that the one who has ultimate responsibility for you is you. That you must watch yourself very carefully. Now, it's important that we get this right, because we can get all of our watching very, very wrong. right? There are many of us who excel at watching others, who have zero problems putting our Christian brothers and sisters under the magnifying glass or the microscope and nitpicking and picking out everything they do that we don't like and every little sin that they commit and judging all of their thoughts and judging all of their intentions and saying, do you realize what a lousy Christian you are? Now, typically we don't tell others that, but we'll tell John and Jane Doe down the street that this person is really bad, and we excel at watching other people. And there are other times when we simply excuse the watching of ourselves as dangerous. That we say, well, this sounds like legalism. To be introspective, to look at myself, I'm not supposed to be looking at myself, I'm supposed to be looking to Christ. And so don't tell me to look at myself, don't tell me to look inward at myself. This is dangerous. And too much introspection can lead to difficulties and turmoils and conscience issues and faith issues. And so this is just something I'd prefer not to do. Because in many cases, we are afraid of what it is that we are going to find. That if we begin to watch ourselves, if we begin to assess ourselves according to the standard of truth, many of us will not like what we see looking back at us. And so we excuse this watching. And we say, we don't need to do this, it's too dangerous, and I'm really not into that. At other times, we expect others to do all of the hard work of watching us, right? You think, those of you who have children or grandchildren, right, that when children are very, very young, they just expect everybody else to take responsibility for them, right? That a child won't look both ways before crossing the street. Right, the dad and mom, that their eyes always have to be open with eagle eye perspectives, right? That we're always taking the responsibility to make sure that little Johnny or little Betty doesn't go and do something stupid. And in many ways, we can live our Christian life that way, and we can think everybody else needs to do this. Everybody else needs to have a watch on me, and we want to be irresponsible for ourselves like children. When it comes to children, there is a valid excuse there. There's an exception to them that they must learn these things, that they must learn to have this inward discernment. Same, too, with Christians, that we must learn to watch ourselves, that we can't always expect others to do it for us. And so what we see here is that John commends to us this pastoral burden in light of this grave danger of these deceivers, now turns to the church and he says, here's your first responsibility. You must watch yourselves. You must be given over to a biblical form of introspection. This is your responsibility. Watch yourselves, watch your hearts, watch your minds, watch your souls, watch your faith. Watch yourselves. For those of you who don't enjoy the thought of a biblical introspection, right, John isn't alone in giving this warning. We see this responsibility to the Lord's people all throughout biblical history. You think of the psalmist in Psalm 77, verse 6, that what does he say? That he calls on the Lord and he prays for the Lord to help him in his trouble. And he says, and then my spirit made a diligent search. And as he says that, he speaks of this diligent search of himself, of looking inward, of assessing and judging himself. Or you think, as we even sang this morning from Psalm 139. Many of us know this glorious psalm, that this is the psalm of right to life, right? This is that life begins at conception, that it is in the womb of our mothers that God begins to knit and form and fashion us together. And we remember that David extols the omniscience of the Lord. And he says, right, that you know my inward parts. You have formed everything about me. But you ever noticed how Psalm 139 ends? We sang it for a reason this morning. Psalm 139 ends by David declaring, therefore, search me, O God. Search me and know my heart and try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That David, as he extols the omniscience of God in forming and fashioning, the God who knows even the deepest abyss and recess of our thoughts and our inward inclinations. And David comes with his practical prayer and says, therefore, because you're the one who knows everything, then search me and reveal to me my inward thoughts. See if there's any grievous, sinful, transgressing way in me. Search me, O God, and try me. Think of Jesus in Matthew 7. That as he condemns hypocritical judgment, that what does he say? He says, before you take the speck out of your brother's eye, look inward and take that log out of your own eye. Test yourself, search yourself. Or you think of Paul as he gave the commandments for the Lord's Supper that we read there in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. What does he say? He says, let a person examine himself then. Examine himself, this inward introspection, this assessing of our faith, of our love, of our holiness, of our godliness, of our commitment, of everything that we are called to, that every time we commemorate the Lord's Supper, that we encourage you as your elders to take a week to examine yourselves, to test yourselves. Hey, this isn't just a casual look at yourself and your heart and your mind, but Paul goes on, and what does he say in verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 11? He says, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. And John is saying here that, Paul is saying there that you need to have a judgment day honesty as you examine yourself. As you prepare to take the Lord's Supper, examine yourself with judgment day honesty to see indeed are you remaining faithful to the profession that you have made. And so John first tells us here that we are to watch, that you are to watch yourselves, that you are to watch yourselves. We see secondly within verse 8 more precisely what it is that you are to watch out for in yourselves. And it's found here in these words, this purpose clause that John gives. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for. Right? What we have worked for. There's a couple points about this working, our second point here, working, a couple things that are worth noting here. And first, observe how John situates our personal watching of ourselves with a corporate work. John doesn't just say you're a gunslinger, you're a maverick Christian, go watch yourself devoid of anyone and everything else, but he says watch yourself so that you may not lose, what? What we have worked for. We ought to underscore this once again as we so often do, that the Christian life cannot be faithfully lived independent and autonomous from the work of the ministry. Though we ultimately bear the responsibility for our spiritual welfare, that cannot be had apart from the work of the ministry. In many ways we could characterize this or illustrate this by thinking of an athlete. That any athlete who plays for any team, that ultimately that athlete is responsible for his own performance, for his own athletic performance, for doing what it is that he is supposed to do. But all good athletes know that you don't train in a vacuum. And that if you want to be a good football player, that you don't just forsake the team that you've been called to play on, but that every athlete, that they practice, that they train, that they prepare with their teammates, with their coaches, with their managers, that there is a corporate work to being an athlete, even though the ultimate responsibility for playing rightly is dependent upon that athlete alone, that he makes use of the team in which he is on. And that's what John is telling us here, that we are to watch ourselves, but our watching of ourselves can't be divorced from this team. It can't be divorced from what it is that we have worked for. And so what is this work that John speaks of? What is the work that he fears that some might lose or fall short of? Well, I tend to chiefly see this as the work of the ministry. And here, this is self-referential, that is self-defining here in the book of 2 John. John has told this church here that this is my charge and this is my aim as your pastor. That I have worked, that I have striven to make known to you truth in all of its glory and all of its beauty and how it centers in the Word of God and the glories of Christ and the flesh of Christ. John says here that throughout this letter that this is what motivates him, that this is what he's been called to make truth known. And on the other hand, he has lived, he has conducted his ministry, he has worked in order to encourage the church to love one another. It's not sufficient just to hold to truth and to maintain truth with doctrinal purity and with doctrinal precision, but that you also must love one another, that you must walk in love, that this is the commandment. This is what John's work has been amongst this church. This is what faithful ministers do. This is where their appointed work. They've been appointed to make truth known, to encourage love. This is often a very anxious work on the part of pastors. You think of Paul as he relates his work to the church in Corinth. You remember that long list of afflictions and sufferings that he speaks of, and he caps it all off there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, and he says, "Besides all of these afflictions, I have on me the daily anxiety of all the churches." This is what faithful ministers labor for. This is what they sweat for. This is what they bleed for. This is what they pray for. This is what they give their lives to let the church know what truth is and to be the embodiment and the example and the encourager of love. This is what my specific work at this church is appointed for and why I do what I do. But John says you must watch yourselves in relation to this work. In relation to the work of the ministry, in regard to this work, you must watch yourselves. What a reminder this is. The brothers and sisters, you are not passive to the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we can be lulled into this apathy and thinking, well, the pastor's up there, he's the one who's active, he's talking, he's spouting off, and I'm just sitting here zoning out in one ear, out the other. We could think he bears the brunt of all of this work, and I'm the passive one, he's the active one. But John says, no, you must watch yourselves. And when the minister has faithfully proclaimed the truth and the love that he has been called to proclaim, that's when the real work begins. That's when you must watch yourselves in relation to this work. To ask yourselves such questions of how do you react when you hear truth and love being proclaimed. And we could wish that whenever truth and love are proclaimed, that everyone in the church just kind of fawns over it, but that's not true. And there are many people who react to the preaching and the proclamation of God's word, not positively, but negatively, who become resentful, who become nitpickers about every little thing. You ought to ask yourself, are you watching yourself concerning this work? How do you receive this work? How do you receive the preaching of the word? How do you receive the truth and the love that is being communicated to you? Our Westminster Standards rightly note that we are to receive this in faith and in love. Right? In faith meaning that when it's proclaimed that you believe it, that you're convicted by it, that you build your life upon it. In love meaning that you're thankful for it, that you're appreciative of what is coming and what has been spoken and declared. How is it that you receive the work of the ministry? Some people want nothing to do with it. Some people simply attend upon it because this is what we're supposed to do, and I can just check it off my list, and then I can disengage, and I can tune out, and I can neglect, and I can forget. How do you respond to the work of the ministry? How do you respond? We already noted several weeks ago that John shows us that the heart of a joyful ministry is found in this when God's children are walking in the truth. And if that's the greatest joy that can be had in the ministry, then the greatest sorrow in the ministry is when those who faithfully proclaim the truth and the love of God, when God's people respond in apathy and laziness and not walking in truth and not walking in love. And so John says that you are to watch yourselves, that you are to be very careful in assessing how is it that you relate to this work of the ministry. How is it that you relate to the proclaiming and the preaching of truth and love? How do you react? How do you receive? How do you respond to these things? That's what we gauge ourselves by. That's how we look inward at ourselves. We heed the call of truth. Do we rest in Jesus Christ alone for salvation each and every day? Do we recommit ourselves in faith to His cause and to His glory? How do we respond to the work? Finally, what we see here in this first responsibility is that we are to watch ourselves in relation to the work of the ministry. You know that John gives us the consequence here. He says, watch yourselves. Why? So that you may not lose, but rather that you may win a full reward. Now, in full disclosure, there is a difference of opinion in how to interpret what John says here in relation to losing and winning. There are many good, solid, even some Reformed commentaries who think that lose and win here, that spoken of in verse 8, that this refers to varying degrees of blessedness in heaven. Right? Now, that's a very biblical truth. The Lord is going to render back to each man according to his works. And we've talked about this before, so we won't rehash all of the details and the questions that often arise with this, but a very true thing that in heaven there will be varying degrees of blessedness. There will be varying degrees of gracious rewards. And some here, when they come to this loss and they come to this win, they say, well, that's what John is speaking of here, that we must watch ourselves so we can have the fullest form of blessedness and eternal glory, that we might not lose anything of that full reward. It's a biblical idea. But I don't tend to favor that interpretation of what John is saying here with loss and with win. Rather, a second interpretation that is also held and maintained by many good, solid, conservative, Reformed commentators is that lose and win here are being spoken of in relation to salvation itself. John is saying, if you do not watch yourselves, then you will lose. It's not just that you're going to lose a little bit of glimmer and glitter in the crown of glory, but that you are going to lose your souls to eternal perdition. And if you do watch yourselves carefully by the standard of the ministry of the Word of God, then you will win the full reward. You will win eternal life and glory and full salvation. I tend to favor this interpretation just very briefly for at least three reasons. And first is because of the immediate context, that John ties this loss and this reward in with the work of the ministry. And the work of the ministry is to propound and to exposit, to make known the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I cannot fathom how one can lose the gospel and yet still think that they're saved. So I think the immediate context here shows us that loss and winning here, that this has to do with salvation itself. Again, in the more broad context, in verse 9, what we see, and we'll get to this next week, is that there is a danger that those who do not watch and observe themselves carefully, who add to the Word of God, that John doesn't simply say, look, you're going to have a lesser status in heaven, but he says, you do this, you don't have God. You lose all communion with God. You lose all fellowship with God. And I thirdly think this reason, because John uses this word lose many times throughout his writings. Now, and almost every time that I am aware of him using this loss or this lose or translated in different ways, it is always referring to salvation and to damnation. You think perhaps one of the clearest examples is John 3:16, where John uses the same word that's translated as lose here. You know the verse well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. The word perish, exact same Greek word that John uses here. They will not perish, but they will have everlasting life. We see the loss that John spoke of in John 3:16 wasn't in lesser forms of blessedness in heaven, but it was of eternal life itself. Or you think of John 6:39, where Jesus tells his disciples, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of you, but that I will raise you up at the last day. Clearly, the losing of none, again, same word used there, refers to salvation itself. John 10:10, as Jesus speaks of the devil, and he says, the thief only comes to do what? To steal, to kill, to destroy. That destroy there is the same word that John uses here for lose. That destroying of the devil is a destroying of faith and of eternal life and of hope and of glory. And it's dragging down into the confines and the pits of destruction and eternal condemnation. So John tells us here, watch yourselves in regard to the work of the ministry, because if you don't, you will lose. You will lose salvation itself, but if you do, then you shall win. And you shall win the graciousness of eternal life. Well, regardless of the particular interpretation that one takes, we can't lose the plain and the very intended meaning. Brothers and sisters, if you don't watch yourself carefully, carefully in regard to how you react and receive and respond to the work of the ministry. Your eternal salvation is hanging in the balance. You note the sobering word that John speaks here, that this is of the utmost importance. That the Christian life, that the ministry of the Word, that the preaching of the Word, this is not a game. And this is not some trivial thing that we just do because, hey, this is what we've always done. And the work of the ministry is not something that can be taken lightly, that can be written off as a non-essential, whether in our culture or whether within our church. But that John shows us so clearly and so obviously that through the work of the ministry that heaven and hell are hanging in the balance. That eternal life and eternal death are hanging in the balance. That there is a weightiness to what we are doing. That we don't just come to have our ears tickled. That we don't just come to have our little fuel tanks pumped up for the week so that we can go off with smiles on our faces, but that there is something far greater, that there is something far more serious, that there is something far more sobering about this, that we are to watch ourselves carefully because life and death, heaven and hell, eternal joys and eternal condemnation is hanging in the balance. Truth is important. Loving one another is important. These have eternal consequences to them. And in no way does this compromise the doctrine of God's preserving His own unto the end. In no way does this compromise God's gracious holding of His people. Rather, it enforces it. My family and I love to go on vacation in the mountains. We love to take these ridiculously long road trips. And I love driving on the sides of mountain cliffs. My wife isn't a huge fan of it, especially when I start getting close to the edge and say, "Hey, dear, look how close we are. This is great." And she's usually saying, "No, get back into the center of the lane here." And when you're driving down a mountain road and there's these steep, dangerous cliffs beside you, what do you see on the roads? You might see a guardrail. You might see a sign that says, "Danger, warning, steep cliff." You're going to look down and you're going to see painted lines that thankfully reflect in light, even if it's raining. And all of these things serve what purpose? They serve to keep you on the road. The danger is made known, the guardrails are up, the signs are there, and they exist to make you very careful. None of us go to a mountain road, none of us drive down and say, "The Lord's will be done, I'm going to close my eyes, let go of the steering wheel, and what happens, happens." But we acknowledge that there are means to keeping us alive on that road. And the same is true when it comes to our spiritual lives and to faith, that the Lord Himself uses means. The means that we have this morning is that John leaves us with this responsibility: watch yourselves. Watch yourselves in relation to the work of the ministry. This is the means that God uses to preserve His people. That He preserves those who persevere in watching themselves. And so we see this first responsibility that John gives to us here. He noted in verse 7, this grave danger. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. And so how do we respond? How do we live with an orange level of awareness? And the first responsibility that John gives to us is that we are to watch ourselves. May the Lord grant us the faith that we need. Pray unto Him, "Search me and try me." May He grant us the faith that we need to watch ourselves, that we may not lose, but that we may win the full reward. Amen. Be Please join me in prayer. Our God, our Savior, our helper and defender, how true and upright are all your words. And what a glorious thought it is that you who have begun a good work in us shall carry it unto completion. That you are a God who has not only ordained salvation through the name of Jesus Christ, but that you are a God who has provided all that we need to stay the course, to endure, to persevere unto the end and to the full salvation of body and soul. We pray that we would hear this watchword Pastor John gives to us here in his second letter. In the midst of the dangerous world and field, and in some regards churches that we live and walk in, that you would make us to be circumspect, that you would train us to watch ourselves, to look out for ourselves very diligently, to take an assessment of our hearts and of our minds, of our thoughts, of our love, of our faith, the way that we receive and we respond to the work of the ministry in our hearts and our minds. May we watch ourselves, O Lord, to take these things in the soberness that we ought and the seriousness that we ought, in order that we might cross over that river of death and find eternal life that is seen in Jesus Christ alone. Help us, O Lord, to live with this orange level of alertedness. And may we watch ourselves each and every day, and we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.